as it was intended. It was intended for two reasons. One, to understand that there are some things that we can do in our country to help it. And secondly, there are some things that we ought be doing. And certainly that is the proposition of a lifetime, that God could ever use people like us. And that He would take broken vessels and remake them, fill them, and pour them out and use them for His glory is an honor. And so we praise the Lord for the country. I'm so thankful I'm an American. I am so thankful to be an American, but I'm so thankful to be a Christian American. And there's a big difference, as you know. And so we praise the Lord for our freedom. Exodus chapter 35, if you have your Bibles, let's all stand together. If you're able to, let's all stand together for the reading of God's Word out of respect. I came to a conclusion yesterday at the 4th of July parade that I haven't missed much. I said I was taking a break from cooking hot dogs because for 14 years I've cooked hot dogs and missed the parade. And as I did yesterday, of course, I saw the parade and I missed the hot dogs. And so I didn't get too many. By the way, there was exactly 7 people that came to me and said, so I won the bet. I won the agreement that we had. And my son-in-law has a gambling problem and he hooked me into it somehow. So we pray for him. But anyway, so Lord willing, next year, if the Lord tarries and I'm not dead, we'll have, Lord willing, some hot dogs or at least something to eat. Amen. Yeah, Tony. Tony walked up to me and said, he had the shakes. He was going through hot dog withdrawals right on my driveway and almost called the ambulance, but I thought better. All right, Exodus chapter 35. I'm going to endeavor to finish the book of Exodus tonight. There's 5 chapters, right? But we're not reading all 5 chapters. I'm going to preach out of a few verses, and realistically, the summary of them you'll get, and I think you'll understand. And now you got to remember that just because it ends Exodus doesn't mean it ends the Exodus of the children of Israel, because Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy cover that also. And so we'll be teaching through that. I will endeavor to change the title of the series just so that we can understand what it is, but as we learn of the journeyings of Israel and all that we can drain from the truths, because they're written for our learning, the Bible says, then we just need to remember that just because we're out of the book of Exodus does not mean that the exodus of God's people is finished in Scripture. So we're going to try to finish this portion of it, however, tonight. The Bible says in Exodus chapter 35, notice if you will in verse 1, "And Moses gathered all the congregation of the children of Israel together and said unto them, These are the words which the Lord hath commanded that ye should do them. 6 days shall work be done, but on the 7th day there shall be to you an holy day, a Sabbath of rest to the Lord. Whosoever doeth work therein shall be put to death." That's pretty serious. "Ye shall kindle no fire throughout your habitations unto the Sabbath day. And Moses spake unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, This is the thing which the Lord commanded, saying, Take ye from among you an offering unto the Lord, whosoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it, an offering of the Lord, gold and silver and brass." Heavenly Father, I thank you for giving us the inerrant, inspired, infallible, preserved Word of God. I pray that as we open it tonight, that you would use it to touch our hearts. Help us to have ears, purposeful ears, to hear what the Spirit of God has to say to this church, specifically these people that are here tonight. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be, Lord, not just hearers of the word then, but doers of the work. And Father, I pray that you'd be glorified. I pray that you'd help me tonight to be sensitive to your Holy Spirit. And Lord, moreover, I pray that you'd help me to be emptied of anything self-sufficient or vain, that I could be filled with your Holy Spirit. That you would just use me, Lord, as your mouthpiece and preach your message tonight. At the same time, holding from my lips those things that would hinder your Spirit's work, or that would be an offense to these people that are here tonight. But rather, help me to be obedient. And Lord, help me to say only in all of those things that you'd have me to say for the glory and the honor of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray that we as your children tonight would endeavor this week to do all that we can do to make a difference. And Lord, I pray that we'd learn something tonight about the way you would have things done. And Lord, your approval, how you show it, how you demonstrate it. And then, Lord, I pray that we would make that our target aim in our life. We sure love you. We thank you for loving us first. giving us the opportunity to love you. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for standing. You may be seated. There is a game called Life that some of us have played and some of us still like to play. You start out by picking the color of car you want. Then you put your car on the road of life. After a spin, luck determines your occupation, which determines your salary every time you pass a payday. Then, as each individual takes their turn, the wheel determines what becomes of your life and theirs. For instance, the spin of the wheel determines how many children you have. Some of you wish that you could just spin the wheel that way. It determines the size of your house. It determines whether you have disaster. It determines whether you are fortunate enough to have fame or fortune smile on you during the events of life, and even how many friends. All are discovered on the road to life. Then at the end of your life, based on the spin of the wheel, you receive so much for your wife and for your children as you tally up all of your riches that you have amassed along the road of life. And the one with the most money wins the game. There is a game called life, but can I tell you tonight that life is not a game? There's a game called life, and I got it many years ago, and we've played it on occasion. We played variations of the game life, but life that we have been given by God is not a game. Yet there are so many people, unfortunately, some of God's people that are living life as if it's a game. Like, it's not that big of a deal. We can just pull it out and play it when we want to and then put it away when company comes over. But life is not a game. At least it's not a game to God. Success at the end of your life will not be determined by how many children you had. Will not be determined by what kind of house you lived in or what kind of job you had or how much money you earned or what your total net worth is when you die. In light of that, then the Bible tells us that success will be determined by what you've done with God's Son, Jesus Christ. It'll be determined by what you've done with His Word, and by the way, also what you have done for His glory. The Bible says, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run, that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I, therefore," Paul said, "so run, not as uncertainty, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body, and I bring it into subjection, lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." I think you could mark it up that Paul never thought his life was a game. He never thought the will of God was a game. He never thought that the gospel according to Christ was a game. In the last six chapters of Exodus, four things are brought before us. In these last chapters, 35 to 40, the first is the last mention of the Sabbath. We read of it. This is the last time. By the way, it's the seventh mention of the Sabbath in the Bible. Secondly, it appears the people of Israel bring unto Moses all the materials required for the tabernacle. And then, of course, it is the actual work of the tabernacle as the setting to work of the appointed artificers with their assistance in the actual making of the dwelling place of God and all of its furniture. The fourth thing that we see all the way at the end in chapter 40 is the actual setting up of the tabernacle and then the glory of God filling the house in Israel's midst. Now, I want you to interestingly understand something about the book of Exodus. So, all that we have mentioned between the chapters of 35 and 39 is simply a repeat of what has been before us already in chapters 25 through 31. You say, well, what's the difference? Well, the difference is, in the last chapters, you find Moses giving to the people what he's already gotten from God. So God tells Moses in chapters 25 to 31, this is what I want you to do. And then chapters 35 through 39 record what was actually made according to the pattern that was shown to Moses, and that's key. And so, as we look here at the specificity of the setting up of the tabernacle, what is really God trying to teach us in these last chapters? Why is it so necessary for us to go through the doldrum, if you will, of, well, we've already heard this. Well, of course Moses does this, and then he lifts up the tabernacle, and okay, then the glory of God, there must be something about the glory of God there, and God comes down and fills the place with His presence. As we take this final look at the book of Exodus, We'll be attending to three obvious acts, all in accordance to God's perfect working in the life of every believer. You're going to be able to apply the principles tonight to every single individual life. Doesn't matter whether you're married or with children or not. You'll be able to understand that these principles cover every home and every detail of your home and every detail of your personal life, but also it covers every New Testament local church. And that's really the thrust of it. So I want you to take your bio or your notes out tonight. I want you to see, first of all, we see Moses giving instructions. He's done this before. He gets the words from God and he simply turns around and gives them to the people as God necessitates. First, we see the instruction once again about the Sabbath. Notice the Bible as it says 6 days in verse 2, "Thou shall work be done, but on the seventh day there shall be to you an holy day, a Sabbath of rest to the Lord. Whosoever doeth work therein shall be put to death." We see by these words the seriousness of the Sabbath day, at least to God. It's so serious to them that he wants to mark it and said, now listen, by the way, I don't think it's a coincidence that he just happens to mention the Sabbath and the necessity and the seriousness of the Sabbath on the eve of when they start working, of when they start putting everybody's effort together as they start sewing the curtains and bringing the gold and fashioning the gold and the silver and the brass and all the loops and all the things that have to go into this. It's just not a coincidence that God would say, hey, listen, when you get busy, and though you may think that you're doing a lot of things, I want you to understand, you better honor my word. You better honor the Sabbath day. You better make sure that you see it as serious as I do. So he mentions the seriousness of the Sabbath to God. Then as you continue to read, you see the scope of the Lord's Sabbath, in that it's not only a cessation of all the work, but it is a complete cessation of self altogether. Which letter A? It means it's a holy cessation. Notice the Bible as it says before us, as these people get ready and that are fitted to the work of God, I want you to see what it says. 6 days shall the work be done. We know that. On the seventh day there shall be to you an holy day, a Sabbath of rest to the Lord. Whosoever doth work therein shall be put to death. But notice verse 3, ye shall kindle no fire. It doesn't matter what time of year it is. It doesn't matter what your life necessitates. The Bible says, ye shall kindle no fire throughout your habitations upon the Sabbath. Now, I want you to understand, one writer said that speaks of the absence of consideration for one's own comfort in a very natural way. Look, in the evening time in the desert, because it's so hot, it's going to be cool. And so God says, listen, rather than think just for yourselves, I want you not to build any fire. Now, by the way, that doesn't mean that you can't have fire. It just means that you can't kindle it there. The idea then of the Lord's Sabbath is that before we do anything to or for God, or before we bring anything unto God, we have to first be with God. God says, I want you to see what this is. This is a necessity in your life. One writer said, in keeping a true Sabbath, one is neither occupied with one's own activity nor with one's natural consideration. Now think about that. What a thought in the day in which we live, a day of self-gratification, a day of fleshly ease. The deep spiritual truth then calls for the total setting aside of the desires of your flesh on the Lord's day, because it's a day that is to be for Him. Notice back in verse 2 of chapter 35, the Bible says of Sabbath of rest, but notice the direction to the Lord. Now, God's saying here, look, I want you to take this very seriously. I want you to cease from all, not just your working responsibilities, but I want you to think about someone else other than yourself. And really, that's a great spiritual truth for us. You know, unfortunately, many times the last 15 or 20 minutes of the church service on Sunday morning, I often think that I wonder how many people are thinking about where they're going to go to lunch or what they're going to order or if it's going to burn. I often think, because of the way your eyes are looking in the last 10 or 15 minutes, if you're not already checking out and checking into something else that matters to you instead of what matters to the Lord. Now, that's just a reality check for all of us. The fact of the matter is, God said, listen, I want you to work, and I know that it's good to work, especially the work of the Lord. But as you start down this, I want you to always remember that there is one individual that you cannot ignore, and that's me. I want you to set aside a day where you can come and rest in me, and I can never give out if I don't first get from Him. Otherwise, it's all useless activity. Do we understand each other? I cannot actively serve God if I am not actively resting in Christ. Jesus said, abide in me and my words in you. I have to abide in Christ or else all my work is in vain. And yet God tells us here very carefully, listen, on the eve of when we get to start this work, I want you to first and foremost understand that this day is not setting aside for you. This is a day set aside for me, a rest to the Lord. I want you to notice, I think you have it in your notes, Isaiah 58 verses 13 and 14. And the Bible says something very specific to a very backslidden people of God in Isaiah. Notice what it says in chapter 58, verse 13. If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honorable, and shalt honor him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words, then. Look up here. I love verses that begin with if, and the next one says then. Because that's something I can control. I'm fully responsible. If I'll do this, God says I'll do this. So, in verse 14, then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Did you see what he said? He said, I want you to make sure that if you really want to know what it means in Psalm 37 to delight thyself in the Lord, honor me. Take that day. Don't turn your foot against it. Don't do anything that you want to do. Take that day and make it mine. Make it special. Why do we have Sunday night service from verses like that? Because I don't think a Christian can thrive on Sunday morning only. I think it takes three to thrive. I think it takes more than just a Sunday morning steady diet of milk. I think it takes a little bit of meat. I think it takes a little bit of barbecue sauce and some Hawaiian rolls and mashed potatoes and corn on the cob. Anybody want to go eat now? Maybe some tri-tip every once in a while or porterhouse. Look, the fact of the matter is, we need to set aside the day on Sunday and keep it holy. Do you remember the day when restaurants were closed and businesses were closed and everybody just closed up shop? Why? Because it was the Lord's Day. Man, we're not going to have any business because it just seems like everybody's going to church and nobody's going out. So it's not beneficial to us to open our business. And now look. Now how many businesses are open? Now how many people don't even have a mind for God? Why? Because we've not delighted ourselves in the Lord. We've not taken the day as to the Lord. We've taken it as to ourselves. Many people think that Sunday is just an extension of their day off on Saturday. And by the way, it's not. It's the Lord's day. It's been transferred. God says, listen, I don't want you to see this as anything else but resting in me. Did you know what? I need to come and rest in God. You need to come and rest in God. After the week that Brother Gridley had at Morgan Hill PD, he needs to be here resting in God. Trust me, I know. He was up late till last night at midnight running around chasing firecracker breaking lawbreakers. He was doing all that. The fact of the matter is, you go out each and every week, and what do you need? You need to spiritually rest in God. You need to gain from Him. Why? Because He's going to ask you to do something. He's going to prepare you for the week to come. You see, we see this holy cessation as Moses gives the instruction, and then he follows that with talking about a holy offering. Look at verse 4. Some of you are like, I knew you were going to get to that part. Moses spake in verse 4 to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, this is the thing which the Lord commanded. I love the way he says that. Saying, take ye from among you an offering unto the Lord. Randy's not in here, is he? We were having a conversation today. Notice what he says. This is a great statement. Now, he's already said the Lord's commanded, take for you an offering. And then he says, whosoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it. Did you see that? Now, isn't it interesting that he says the Lord's commanded this, but he says, if you're going to do it, you need to have a willing heart to do it. That's the key. That's the key in everything we do. Moses calls for an offering to be taken for the work of God. Certainly a necessity. Certainly everybody can see that. I mean, how is it going to be built if we don't pitch in and do what we need to do? And certainly there would be probably some obligation or perhaps some lineage responsibility there. There's to be an offering to be taken for the work of God, both in material and in ministry. The service act of building the tabernacle then was to be done by the hands of God's people as well as the offering taken. And they were to give the offering for the work of the ministry. But he says God wants it willingly. He doesn't want it begrudgingly. That's a New Testament principle. Look in your notes, 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. God says, listen, I want you to understand what the natural outcome is of you coming to me and resting on my day. I want you to prepare yourself to bring me an offering. And I want your heart to be prepared in order to do that. Upon the first day of the week, Paul said, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. So we see carefully Moses giving these instructions. Now, it doesn't stop there. He goes down and now he's going to talk about the specificity of the offering. And then he's going to go back into and he's going to talk about all the different details that God gives him for every piece of furniture. All right? So he gives instructions. So Moses gives the commandments of the instructions of the Lord. Secondly, we see people then, as a result, giving themselves. Now, the Bible tells us, verses 4 and 5 again, to take an offering from among you, whosoever is of a willing heart. Here we see Moses given the instructions of God and in much detail from verses 5 all the way through 19. The next thing we read after that is in verse 20. Notice what it says. Now, verse 19, just to close it up, the clothes of service to do service in the holy place, the holy garments of Aaron the priest, and the garments of his sons to minister in the priest's office. Look up here. For many of those people, they may have been going, you know what I'm talking about? Sometimes my voice just drones on and it tends to become like a lullaby to some of you and you just kind of drift off. Now, that may have been the case, but I want you to see their response in verse 20. And all the congregation of the children of Israel departed from the presence of Moses. If I were you, I would underline or highlight the next three words. And they came. It says, and they came, everyone whose heart stirred him up, and everyone whom his spirit made willing. And they brought the Lord's offering to the work of the tabernacle of the congregation, and for all of his service, and for all the holy garments. And they came, there it is again, both men and women, as many as were willing-hearted, and brought bracelets and earrings and rings and tablets and all jewels of gold. And every man that offered an offering of gold unto the Lord. Isn't that amazing? Moses gives what seems to be rudimentary and very elementary instructions. Here's the offering. Here's what we need. Now, I want you to have a willing heart. The Bible says, and they departed from the presence of Moses. And then the Bible says, in the very next verse, after whatever it was that they grabbed a hold of, the Bible says, and they came. And there was a specific detail, and they came, that is everyone whose heart, notice, in verse 21, stirred him up. What do we see about this? We see, first of all, they had willing hearts. So Moses gives instructions, and now people willingly are giving themselves. Why? Because they had willing hearts. Now, I love the fact that Moses said in verse 5 that God wanted a willing giver. And the next thing we know, there are those people whose heart was stirred up within him. Notice what the Bible says in verse 21, and they came, everyone whose heart stirred him up. Take note of that word stirred. You know what it means? It means taken away. Isn't that interesting? It means it supported. It means to desire. And then the Bible says in the same verse, whom his spirit made willing. The word willing means impelled. It means to incite. It means that it was inclined or to volunteer. Now, I would just like to say this. I've been in services, and perhaps some of you have been in a service where the Spirit of the Lord stirred within you. And as a result of the Holy Spirit's stirring, as a result of the Holy Spirit's tipping over some idols and burning down some high places, as a result of the Holy Spirit turning over some stones and discovering some blackness in the back of the heart somewhere, and as a result of confessing that sin, all of a sudden I felt, or you perhaps felt, impelled to do something for God. We felt compelled to do better. We felt inclined to be more loving. We went home and decided with our spouse that we were going to not fight, or we were going to not take that road that is too low for us. We're living below our privileges. Honey, we need to have God's power and presence at home. Perhaps you were with your child, or perhaps you made some life-changing decision. Why? Because God stirred in your heart, and your heart became willing. The night that we took an offering to come over here when we preached, "What mean you by these stones?" And I had all of those stones down on the altar. And many of you came forward and you picked up that stone and you took it back to your home. Maybe you don't know where it is. I know exactly where mine is. And you look at that, and hopefully you see that as a time when God stirred you to give over $150,000 in cash, and then over the next 12 months to give another $159,000 in cash. Friend, that does not happen without the Lord doing a work in us. That's exactly what you read here. You hear these people, and by the way, you don't have a willing heart unless it's open. God stirs nobody's heart when it's black with pride. God resists the proud, and He gives grace to the humble. And what you are seeing here in the Old Testament is grace that has been worked in, and now they are working that grace out with fear and trembling. By the way, I believe more important than the gift that is given is the heart behind the gift, because that's what the Bible indicates. Now, I don't know, I cannot be for sure, but there may be an indication that the only people that brought the offering were the ones that were stirred, which means there was some that were not stirred. Which means that miraculously, all that was given only by the ones who had their ears next to the breast of their Savior and were listening to what the Holy Spirit had to say to that church. And those were the ones that went back and made provision. You say, how could you be so sure? Well, I didn't say I was exactly sure, but I know this. All the work of God that has happened on this property and for the glory of God has been done by the minority of this church body. Why? I cannot attest to the fact or as to why God has not stirred everybody and everybody been willing to give. Finances are always a question in the mind of people, especially when it comes to just giving it by faith. You see, our church goes forward by faith. It requires that everybody has their hearts stirred so that they're willing to do whatever God wants them to do. But I can tell you that if you're not willing to give your tithe, there are other areas in your life that you're not willing to obey God in either. It's just a fact. What they did was they gave of themselves. They had willing hearts. By the way, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 1, we read in your New Testament, "Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. How then in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality, for to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering of the saints. And this they did, not as we hoped," watch, "but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God." Can we say it this way? There were no unwilling donors that day that Moses called for the offering. No giving seminars, no campaigns, nor anyone that urged or prodded or begged them. They were willing. And by the way, what you see, if you continue to read, was they brought so much that they had to come and say, "Moses, tell the people to stop giving. We have never had that problem at Shadow Mountain Baptist Church." That'd be a good problem. Tell the people they're giving too much. We need to stop taking offerings, and I'll never stop taking tithes. We need to stop taking offerings because there's so much money we can't spend it fast enough. That's what he's saying. There's so much more than we need. By the way, that is God's promise. That when we give, it's given back to us. "Men give into our bosom, good measure, pressed down and shaken together, shall men give into your bosom. If we'll just believe by faith." By the way, this message is not about finances. It's about willing hearts. And willing hearts, secondly, makes for willing hands. You see, when we offer ourselves to God, then God proceeds from our heart not only to make us not only to make us willing by His Spirit, but to be spontaneous in the result of it. We see in verses 26 of our text, notice if you will, "And all the women whose hearts stirred them up in wisdom spun goat's hair." Look at verse 29. "The children of Israel brought a willing offering unto the Lord, and every man and woman whose heart made them willing to bring for all the manner of work which the Lord had commanded to be made by the hand of Moses." Go over, if you will, to chapter 36. Now, God says, I want you to come, watch, you're going to be working, stop working, and rest to the Lord. I want you to gain from me everything you need spiritually, because I'm going to ask you to do some things that you're not going to be ready to do. You're going to have a hard time making sure that you keep your thoughts right and stay in the game so that your labor is not in vain. You may be tempted just to be active and busy, but I don't want your labor to be in vain. I want you to be refreshed. I want you to have a right motive. I want to work in your heart while you're resting unto me so that the work will not cease. They came and they gave their offering and they gave of themselves. They had a willing heart. And now what God does is He moves in certain individuals to have willing hands. Look at chapter 36 and verse 1. "Then wrought Bezalel and Aholiab." We've talked about them before. And every wise-hearted man in whom the Lord put wisdom and understanding to know how to work all manner of work for the service of the sanctuary, according to all that the Lord has commanded, Moses called Bezalel and Aholiab, and every wise-hearted man in whose heart the Lord had put wisdom, even everyone whose heart, watch, stirred him up to come unto the work." The next three words, "to do it." That's exactly what happened. Wherever, by the way, there is a spirit of devotion manifested by a free liberal offering unto the cause of Christ, God will not be slack in raising up qualified workers whose hearts have been stirred by the Spirit of God to make a wise and a God-glorifying use of the gifts of the people. God will always take the offering and He will always stir in the hearts of the people to make sure that it is used properly. He will always provide, not just financially, but He will always provide through His people to get the work done. One thing that I am overly thankful for in this church is the fact that we have always had people that stepped up and said, "I'll teach a class and I'll watch children at night and I'll do the nursery and I'll help in vacation Bible school and I'll do my best to do the puppets and I can't do much, but I can come and help with the snacks," or, "Pastor, can I just check people in for VBS?" or, "Can I just check people in at the nursery?" or, "Pastor, can I just help tear down?" We've never been in a lack for that, but we could always use more help. The fact of the matter is, when people's hearts are stirred, their hearts become willing, and because their hearts are open, so are their hands. And by the way, no man that putteth his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. God says, "I want you to come and rest because you've got to be willing and be ready to work." And that's what happened. It's an amazing thing what happens when the people of God's heart get stirred. Ezra chapter 1, the Bible says, "Then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites with all them whose spirit God had raised to go up to build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. And all they that were about them strengthened their hands with the vessels of silver, with gold, and with goods, and with beasts, and with precious things, beside all that was willingly offered." They go hand in hand. When you find the hearts open, the hands are willing. The Bible says in Haggai, "And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and did the work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God." Now, I wonder tonight if you understand the spiritual truth that is here. The vital prerequisites for service are delighting ourselves in the Lord and the affections flowing forth unto Him. The Sabbath is a rest to the Lord. Only at that point can we truly abound in the work of the Lord. Anything else is either outcome of restless energy, I just feel I need to be doing something, of the flesh, by the way, or is bricks produced under the whip of taskmasters. I fear that people would ever serve in this church because I've guilted them into serving. "Well, you know, you really need to be doing something." I don't believe that I've ever said that to anybody in 10 years of ministry. That I've tried to come and persuade you heavily to work or to serve or even to give to God's cause. But rather, the people that have come because they have understood that, hey, listen, the prerequisite for me to come flows from my love for God, for what He has done. I've had people say to me, Pastor, if in order to serve, I need to be rebaptized so I can join this church, then I'm not letting that keep me from serving God. I'm not going to let something stop me from doing what God is doing in here. I just can't stand it. God's been working on me, and I feel like I need to do something for Him. Now, that's just the way God works. Our love for Him produces a work for Him. That is why we must allow the Holy Spirit of God to stir us. We must allow the Holy Spirit of God to shake us and to awaken us to His instructions for life. It was just merely instructions. I have to get this done. Moses is going to build this tabernacle. I want to dwell with them. I want to meet them there. And so Moses gives the words of God. And then the Holy Spirit of God that guides into all truth comes in and He stirs the heart of people. And now all of a sudden their hearts are wide open and they're giving. And they went back and they got the lambs or they got the gold and they got the silver and they got the goatskin and they brought it back. And then those who were stirred in another form or fashion said, now let's get busy. Now I'm giving myself to the service of the Lord. So we see Moses giving instructions. Then we see people giving themselves. And thirdly, all of a sudden, we see God giving His glory. It's an amazing thought. If they go all the way back to Exodus chapter 40 to see it, everything that you read in the in-between is all going to be Moses now taking the instructions that God has given him. And as the pieces are put together, he begins in raising the tent, and then he goes into the holiest of holies, working outward to the gate, by the way, in the way God gave him the instructions. He starts there, and he takes what has been fashioned, and he puts it in there, and then he anoints it. Then he goes to the holy place, and then he anoints that, and he gets all that ready. Then he goes out, and from the laver to the altar, all the way to the inner and outer court, he goes out. The last thing he does is he anoints the priests for the work of God. Then we see something that has not been seen ever since. The Bible says in chapter 40, if you will, in verse 32, when they went into the tent of the congregation and when they came near unto the altar, they washed as the Lord commanded Moses. And he reared up the court round about the tabernacle and the altar and set up the hanging of the court gate. So Moses finished the work. Now I want you to understand, remember at the end of verse 32, look at it at the very end, as the Lord commanded Moses, look at the end of verse 33, so Moses finished the work. Do you see the connection? Do you see it? The Bible says at the end of verse 32, as the Lord commanded, verse 33, he finished. And look at the outcome. Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord Jehovah filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. When the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the children of Israel went onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud were not taken up, then they journeyed not till the day that it was taken up. Verse 38, for the cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle by day, and the fire was on it by night in the sight of all of the house of Israel. I love this statement, throughout all their journeys. Here in the Old Testament, you have a living example of God's word being proclaimed, of God's word being received, and then God's word being acted on by faith. Then, as a result, you have God's glory being displayed. They tell me that the word Shekinah, that is the glory of God, means to dwell. God gave Moses the words. Moses proclaimed God's words. The Spirit of God went with the Word of God, stirred in the hearts of people. They received it, and then they acted upon it. And God says to those people, I give my presence. The very fact that God would display such a presence in the tabernacle once it was erected according to his plan is evidence of two things: God's acceptance and God's approval. Do you understand that? Do you understand if there would have been one detail missed, it would have mattered to God? See, how do you know that? Because God was so detailed in giving the instructions. And whatever, you read it, whatever God gave to Moses in those first six chapters, Moses dictated in verbatim back to God's people on the land. He approved, he accepted of two things, both their heart and their actions. Let me ask you a question. Is God approving of your heart? Is he approving of your actions? You'll notice over and over again the phrase, as the Lord commanded Moses. In fact, I want you to take note of how this expression occurs eight times in that chapter. Go back and let's just read it together in chapter 40. And maybe it's not 40. Verse 5. Maybe it's 38. Hold on, let me look. Okay, verse 39. And a blue and purple and scarlet, they made clothes of service to do service in the holy place. Watch. And made the holy garments for Aaron as the Lord commanded Moses. Look down in verse 5. The end of verse 5. As the Lord commanded Moses. Look at verse 7. As the Lord commanded Moses. Look at verse 21. And they did bind the breastplate by the rings unto the rings of the ephod with a lace of blue, that it might be above the curious girdle of the ephod. Sound like it's pretty detailed? Look at the end of the verse. As the Lord commanded Moses. You'll find it again in verse 26. You'll find it again in 29. You'll find it again in verse 31. You'll find it again in verse 43. As the Lord commanded Moses. And then all of a sudden in verse 32 and verse 42, it's added something that we need to pay attention to. And the children of Israel did according to all that the Lord commanded Moses, so did thee. So as the Lord commanded Moses, he gave it to the people. And then twice in the same chapter, we see their hearts being affirmed by God. And the children of Israel did according to all that the Lord commanded Moses, so did thee. And we learn two things. Here we observe, first of all, then, the target for all of God's people. What's the target? God's approval. The target is not your pastor's approval. The target is not your children's approval. The target is not the government's approval. The target is not your homeowners association's approval. The target is not what popularity says. The target is the approval of God. That's what it says. He would not have come down and tabernacled had he not approved. The approval of God, not that of his friends, is what every child of God must continually aim at. Aim at. Listen to me. Faithfulness, not success, is what Jesus requires. It is required of a steward that a man be found, say it together, faithful. That's what he requires, not success. Listen, success is a moving target, but you can aim at being faithful. You may not always be successful, but you could always be faithful. God says, if you'll be willing to do that, then I'm willing to take responsibility. I just want you to rest in me. Yes, I want you to work, but you better put me first. You better rest toward me, you better rest in me, and you better rest for me. Why? Because I've got some offerings that need to be given. I've got some work that needs to be done. And as God gives instructions about our life, then we need to honor him for his approval. Let me ask you a question. Could God approve of your marriage? Could God approve of the communication that you have with your spouse? Could God approve of the way you're raising your children? Could God approve of your tithing? Could he approve of the way you spend money? Could he approve of anything? The way you eat, sleep, and be merry. Why? Because whatsoever you do, whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, we're supposed to be doing it for the approval and the glory of God, according to the Bible. That's the idea. They decided that rather than letting anybody else be true, they said, let God be true and every man a liar. I'm going to do this for God's approval. And they got it. Hallelujah, they got it. The Bible tells us, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. The quality of service is to be tested not by visible results, but by its conformity to the Word of God. What did they do? As God commanded Moses, so did they. How was it tested? by the scrutiny of God's word. If we took the word of God and you held it up to your life like we're supposed to and examine it, would God approve? Because where he approves, he puts his presence. He puts his glory. He puts his goodness. That's why the Bible says, no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. Do you remember what Jesus said? Jesus said, I do always those things that please him. Speaking of the Father. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, to all to the glory of God. You see, we must not allow ourselves to be searching for man's approval, but we must consistently be aiming for God's approval. Someone said, I really cannot give you the formula for success, but I can give you the formula for failure. It is this: try to please everyone. You know, you'll go a lot farther in trying to please God. I tell couples all the time in premarital counseling, if you think that your job is to please your spouse or your spouse to please you, you're in trouble. If you're going to live to try to please him or her, you're in trouble. Because the only way your marriage is going to be approved of God is if you try to please him. If you as parents continue to acquiesce and to continue to console the child because of their ways, God's not going to approve. There's one commandment given to children. It's to obey. By the way, it's also given to parents. Would God approve of your parenting? You could apply this across the board. We see then the target for God's people is God's approval, and that brings then the tangible glory of God. The tangible of God's glory. God's complete word has been given into our hands. In fact, I want you to see this. I want you to go and I want you to turn back way, way back in the New Testament to the book of 2 Peter. God's complete word has been given to us. Second Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Did you see that? He has given us the divine power to unto all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory. Go to 2 Timothy for just a minute. Chapter 3. But Pastor, God was so specific in the details, and he gave Moses so much detail for his life that there was really not much room for error. I mean, he gave it down to the nth of the most minute detail. Well, the Bible says in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and oh look, for instruction in righteousness. By the way, that's all righteousness. Look at the next verse. For one reason, that the man of God may be perfect, mature, complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So God says, I've given you the word of God. I've given you all things that pertain unto life and godliness. I've been as detailed as I need to be, because if I needed to be more detailed, I would have given you more. But I've given you 66 books of inspired detail. And what I want is you to be willing to receive it. I want you to act it out by faith. I want you to let me have a place where I can bring my glory, the tangible of God's glory. God's complete word has been given into our hands, and his word and his word alone then is to be the final authority in all matters of faith and practice. It is our guide in life, and it is the regulator of all things, and that's where we go wrong. This, my friend, is affectionately known as a benchmark. It is a ruler. The word that we have studied in theology is canon. That's what canon means, is it is a ruler. This book is to rightly divide and discern between the inner thoughts and intents of your heart. And when it does, God says, now I'm being specific. Now I'm giving you instructions. Now what I want you to do is act them out. I want you to have a willing heart, because there is something I want you to do with a willing hand. And if you're willing to do that, I will give you all of me. You can have me. You can have my glory. You can have my practice. Arthur Pink said it this way: if we desire God's blessing, and if I said tonight, that's why we started with count our blessings. If I said tonight, we've counted our blessings, yes, but how many want God to bless our home? Every hand would be raised. If I said, how many want God to bless their life? Every hand would be raised. This is the catch. If we desire God's blessing, then His work must be done according to His appointments. Look at chapter 39 and verse 43 of Exodus. Go back to there if you will. And by the way, we're done. Exodus 39, verse 43. I almost can't even read this. And Moses did look upon all the work, and behold, they had done it as the Lord commanded. Even so had they done it. Watch. And Moses blessed them. Moses blessed them. Any task we do as Christians should be done with wholehearted dedication. For God is never satisfied with a half-hearted effort, no matter what it is. Harry Ironside learned this early in life while working for a Christian shoemaker. Young Harry's job was to prepare the leather for soles. He would cut a piece of cowhide to size, soak it in water, and then pound it with a flat-headed hammer until it was hard and dry. This was wearisome, very arduous process, and he wished it could be avoided. However, Harry would often go to another shoe shop nearby to watch his employer's competitor. This man did not pound the leather after it came from the water. Instead, he immediately nailed it onto the shoe he was making. One day, Harry approached the shoemaker and said, and I quote, "I noticed that you put the soles on while they're still wet. Are they just as good as if they were pounded?" With a wink and a cynical smile, the man replied, "No, but they come back much quicker this way, boy." Young Harry hurried back to his boss and suggested that perhaps they were wasting their time by drying out the leather so carefully. Upon hearing this, his boss took the Bible and read Colossians chapter 3, verse 23, and said, "Harry, I do not make shoes just for the money." He said, "I'm doing it for the glory of God. If at the judgment seat of Christ I should have to view every shoe I've ever made, I don't want to hear the Lord say, 'Dan, that was a poor job. You didn't do your best.' I want to see His smile, Harry. And I want to hear Him say, 'Well done, good and faithful servant.'" It was a lesson in practical Christian ethics that Ironside never forgot. Someone said it this way: in all the daily tasks we do, the Bible helps us clearly see that if the work is good and true, then we're living for eternity. You see, in God's eyes, it's a great thing to do a little thing well. A little thing. Oh, all I did was just fashion the tatchets to the tent. All I did was sew this portion of the goat's hair. All I did was beat the brass before I gave it over to someone else so that that specific portion could be molded in a different way, because I didn't know that. God says, "I don't care. I don't care how little it is. What I want is, I want it for my glory. I want to approve of every detail." Now look, the fact of the matter is, Wednesday nights we're preaching on the family. We've preached from the Lord's table to what we can do in the country. We preached all over the place on how to make a difference. The question is, are we doing it for God's approval? I don't want anybody to show up, whether it's to clean up trash or hand out tracts or to teach a Sunday school class, if you're not going to do it for God's approval. Because I want God's presence in this place. I don't want any offerings taken, special offerings taken, if we can't have willing hearts and willing hands to back it up. It's not worth it. Because remember, if thou goest not up with us, then take us not up hence. We already learned that the greatest thing that we can possibly imagine for our home and for our life is the presence of God. Then why don't we work for that? Why don't we take the details of our life? If we're not being faithful in one area, there are probably more areas. We need to use the scrutiny of the Word of God and say, God, help me to pay attention to the details because I want your glory. I want you to approve. Men alive, don't look for my approval. Look for God's approval. God will give you His glory. Lord, we sure love you and we thank you for the truth. Lord, would you approve tonight every Christian?